Today's scripture is from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Psalm 121 is well known and well loved. It begins, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Inspired by these words, the poet D.H. Lawrence writes, "I lift my eyes into the hills, and there they are, but no strength comes to them for me. Only from darkness and ceasing to see, strength comes." In this and a number of other poems inspired by the King James Bible, Lawrence writes to the void, draining the world of meaning and significance. His inspiration is perverse. It's like the inspiration of a terrorist inspired by that which he intends to destroy. The Christian sociologist Peter Berger has written about the sacred canopy, those aspects of life in which God is perceived as being relevant. And Berger, the sociologist, argues that the modern world has shrunk the sacred canopy, that it's less and less room for God being relevant in our lives. Pushing this idea even further, the Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer argues that modern art and philosophy and government have closed the universe. What he means is that for many in the modern world, God no longer plays any meaningful part in the unfolding of their life. The universe exists, but God does not. The lights are on, but nobody's home. There's no transcendent God who brings forth light to creation. There's no overarching purpose to life, only a race to oblivion. Now, as you know, I mean, I've said this on a number of occasions, ideas have consequences. What we believe influences how we act. The poet Emily Dickinson understood this truth. She wrote, "The abdication of belief makes the behavior small." Boy, isn't that true? The closing of the universe makes things small. The psalmist looked to the hills and he was inspired to place his faith in God, the maker of the hills. The reader of D.H. Lawrence's poem is not encouraged to ponder the magnificence, or even to seek for meaning, or to move beyond transcribing the limits of his own understanding. Why bother? All that's there is emptiness, meaninglessness, and darkness. The loss of faith makes things small, my friends. There's a cost to closing the universe. You know, there is a diagram that was often included in the evangelistic tool called the Four Spiritual Laws. You see this, it's up on the screen there. You see the circles. The circle represents an individual's life, and in the center of the circle you see a chair, a throne. And the top one is the self-directed life, where the self is on the throne. And the bottom one is the Christ-directed life, where Christ is on the throne. And the point of the evangelistic tract was to ask the question, who's on the throne of your life? Is it Christ, or are you running it on your own? It seems to me, regretfully, that our world today literally, literally celebrates the self-directed life. This is seen most starkly in the willingness of our world to celebrate those who cross gender lines. Think of Bruce Caitlyn Jenner on the cover of Vanity Fair, or the transgender child Avery on the cover of the January issue of National Geographic. You know, I believe that Genesis 1:27 tells us a fundamental truth about humans and humanity. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. To be human is to be male or female. If someone is born male but self-identifies, note the word self in there, self-identifies as female, then there is certainly a disconnect between that man's biological reality and his psychological social reality. And our modern secular age insists that the psychological social self-understanding trumps the biological reality. The inner self rules. And so as a consequence, money, time, effort, culture, medicine, surgery, and even the law are harnessed together to assert that a person's inner reality reigns supreme over their outward biological reality. As a society, we have the wealth and technology to create such conformity between a person's inner sense and his or her outward appearance. In fact, I learned a new politically correct phrase this week. I hadn't heard this before. I was doing the research for this. You know, it used to be, it's funny, I remember the first time I ever heard about sex reassignment surgery. It was that tennis star, Rene Richards. Remember that? Some of you of a certain age may remember that name. It used to be if a man sought to become a woman, or vice versa, a woman sought to become a man, the surgical procedure was called sex reassignment surgery. And that's an accurate statement of what the surgeon was attempting to do. By surgery, a person's sexual identity was reassigned from male to female and from female to male. The new politically correct language is gender confirmation surgery. Think about that. The surgery confirms the person's inner gender. The sovereign self is on the throne. Now, all that said, I would ask, doesn't it seem to make more sense to focus on helping the inner person come to grips with and accept his or her biological reality? Is it wise, or it is wise, to seek to live within the world as God has created it? To live within the world as God has created you. But in our world today, the sovereign self is on the throne, and that's not considered an acceptable option. Now, the Bible's message is that God has created the world in a certain way, and that there is a seen and an unseen world at work. And God is at work in both the seen and the unseen world. The last verse in the text that was read for our scripture today, Jesus makes reference to seeing the angels of God, the messengers of God, ascend and descend, and his reference there is to the story of Jacob's ladder. So I want to spend a little bit of time talking about Jacob's ladder before we come back to the text from John. Jacob was the second of twin boys born to the patriarch Isaac and his wife Rebekah. It was said that at his birth that he came from the womb grasping the heel of his brother Esau. Esau, of course, was born first, so he would have been the firstborn. And the story of the birth with Jacob holding onto his heel is intended to suggest Jacob's life and temperament. He's a grabber. He's a trickster. He's a schemer. Jacob is one who lives by his wits and his guile. Jacob lived most of his life believing that God did not matter. Jacob relied upon himself, not upon God. Now, at the point in the story where Jacob's ladder shows up, that's Genesis 28, Jacob is actually fleeing for his life. His tricks and conspiracies have gone too far, and they have resulted in a murderous rage by his brother Esau. And Jacob's mother, Rebecca, senses the possibility of impending family tragedy. So she sends Jacob away, far to the north, to her brother Laban. And Jacob is a man who is on the run. In exhaustion, he stops for the night. He takes stones for a pillow. He goes to sleep and he dreams. In his dream, he sees a ramp, a stairway to heaven. And on that ramp, he sees the angels of God ascending and descending. When Jacob breaks from his sleep, he names the place where he has slept. Based upon his dream, he calls it Bethel, house of God. He has found God in this place. This is a place where earth and heaven meet, in the thinking of Jacob. So what's the message of this image, this dream that Jacob had? What is God saying to Jacob? Well, Jacob is learning, and he's only in the process of learning, still has more to learn, but he's learning that his fate is not in his own hands alone. In this dream, Jacob is taught that the universe is not closed. God is at work in the events on earth, and there's a connection between the things on earth and the things in heaven. And God is working his will and purpose between earth and heaven. God sends his messengers. Well, that's what angels are. They're just simply God's messengers. Well, this is an essential message to men like Jacob and to men and women of the modern world as well, I think. It is a message to those who may speak religious words but believe primarily in themselves alone. A word to those who live as if God has cast them loose, left them to drift on their own to make their way in the world. This vision tells us that there's more at work in our world than what we ourselves can see, comprehend, or envision. Jacob realizes that more is going on than he realized. The things of God may be unseen, but that doesn't mean they do not exist. There is a two-way street between earth and heaven, between the seen and the unseen. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked Jesus. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." And Jacob's vision of the angels of God ascending and descending tells us that there's no wall of separation between earth and heaven. It is a two-way street. God's sovereign purposes guide the unfolding of our lives. What we do on earth echoes in eternity. There are transactions between heaven and earth. Decisions made in heaven reverberate on earth. And the choices on earth echo into heaven. Philip hears the Lord Jesus issue the call, "Follow me." At this moment, Jesus is on his way to Galilee. But before Philip will leave with Jesus, he decides to go and find his brother Nathanael to tell him about Jesus. Philip's choice, made in time and space, had a tremendous impact upon Nathanael, for it brings him to Jesus, enabling him, too, to believe and hear. You know, being told the things about Jesus, Nathanael is at first quite skeptical. He asks, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" The presumption behind this rhetorical question is the same reason as to why the Magi, when they traveled to follow the star to find the birth of the King of the Jews, they traveled first to Jerusalem. I mean, it was assumed that the great would be born among the great, that kings would be born in palaces and capital cities. You know, Nathanael knows that Nazareth was a tiny backwoods town. Why would anything or anyone of importance be born there? Prejudice can be a barrier to belief. And all of the Old Testament anticipates the coming of the Messiah. Philip tells Nathanael that he's found the one whom Moses pointed to. He's found the Messiah. And Nathanael initially stumbles because of the report that the Messiah was from Nazareth. He doesn't like the background of this person. And many times, people did not believe in Jesus because he wasn't what they expected. He lacked the required pedigree. People were expecting someone from higher social circles with greater, clear ancestry. They wanted one who was great in the eyes of the world, a political and military leader, not a suffering servant. But Philip wisely determines that some things are not worth arguing about, and so he simply tells his brother, "Come and see." He wants Nathanael to check things out on his own. And when Jesus sees Nathanael, he declares that here is an Israelite without guile. There's great irony in Jesus' observation. When we meet Jacob in Genesis, and he is always full of guile. Jacob is finally brought to a moment of transforming faith, and when he is finally transformed, he is renamed. He becomes the name Israel. And it's from him, this renaming, that the Jews are known as the Israelites. They're the collective sons of Jacob. Jacob was the first Israel, but until this point of his transformation, Jacob's life was one of unending guile and deceit. Now, thankfully, Nathanael was nothing like his forefather Jacob. Jesus knows these things regarding Nathanael's character because, as I said earlier, there's no wall of separation between earth and heaven. Jesus knows about Nathanael before he has met Nathanael. And in addition to his comment regarding Nathanael's character, Jesus tells Nathanael that he had seen him under the fig tree. Well, for Nathanael, Jesus' supernatural knowledge is sufficient. Hearing Jesus say those words, Nathanael's initial skepticism is overcome. He believes. He confesses faith to Jesus. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, Jesus, in turn, expresses surprise at Nathanael's quick reversal and confession of faith. Jesus answered him, "Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Nathanael will see the fulfillment of the dream of Jacob's ladder. He will see the angels of God ascending and descending. He will meet the one in whom earth and heaven meet. Jesus Christ is the one in whom earth and heaven meet. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You know, it's interesting. Jesus refers to himself in this passage as the Son of Man. Son of Man is one of many titles of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is undoubtedly the most titled person in human history. It's remarkable how many titles for Jesus we've already encountered in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, in the opening chapter, until this point, Jesus is the Word of God, he's the Christ, Rabbi, King of Israel, Son of God, Light, True Light, the Preferred One, the Lord, the Lamb of God, Messiah, and the Son of God. 12 titles so far. Now, of these, the most commonly used one in the New Testament is Christ. Christ means the Anointed One. It's basically the Greek version of Messiah. The image of the Messiah is one of the deepest and richest and most complex in the Old Testament. The Messiah would be king, prophet, priest, and servant of God. The second most common title for Jesus in the New Testament is that of Lord. Now, the word Lord in the New Testament could have one of three meanings. At its simplest, it was just a polite form of address, much like the modern English sir. Sometimes in the gospel stories, when an individual addresses Jesus as Lord, we need to realize that he's probably just addressing him in a polite way. The second use of the word Lord referred to a master who owned a slave. The master was Lord of the slave. The Apostle Paul often refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. The third use of the word Lord was the one that was problematic for the early Christians. This was the imperial usage, and it implied sovereignty. It was from this usage that the Christians would fall afoul of the Roman government. A sign of loyalty to Rome required the Roman subjects to say, "Caesar is Lord." Well, of course, we Christians don't say that. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so that confession of sovereignty was one that made the early church suspect in the eyes of the Roman government. But I want to move on to the third most common title for Jesus, the one that he preferred, Son of Man. It is noteworthy, especially because this is the title that Jesus most often used for himself. Of the 12 titles of Jesus in John chapter 1, this is the one that Jesus applies to himself. And interestingly, this title is often misunderstood. It's due because of a mistaken contrast between it, Son of Man, and another common title, Son of God. Let's look at Son of God first. Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So Nathanael tells Jesus that he is a son of God. And commonly, when we hear that today, we assume that this is a reference to Jesus' divine aspects. That Son of God refers to his divinity, his divine nature. But interestingly, that's not quite right. The emphasis in the title Son of God falls not upon God, but upon Son, with the corresponding idea of a son's obedience to his father. Thus, the accent refers to Jesus' obedience to God's will. In declaring Jesus to be the Son of God, we're saying that he lives his life in a manner that pleases God, which fulfills the expectations of his heavenly Father. He is God's Son because he is obedient to God's will. Now, ironically, the other title, Son of Man, actually refers to Jesus' divinity. Jesus said, "Do you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." And then he added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, it is in fact a bold claim to divinity. To understand why, you have to know where that phrase comes from in the Old Testament. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, we have this vision of the prophet Daniel. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So in this passage, we see the Son of Man approaching God's presence, Ancient of Days. And the Son of Man receives from God authority, glory, and sovereign power. And the Son of Man becomes the object of worship of the peoples of the world, nations and peoples and languages. His kingdom and dominion are everlasting, we are told. So in light of this passage, we learn that Son of Man is an exalted title, claiming a deeper level of authority than might have been expected. This is the title that Jesus most often applied to himself. When we know its reference and meaning, we find that what is being claimed is bold and arresting. Now, why did Jesus choose to reveal himself in this way, according to this term? Here I'm guessing a bit, but I think it's an educated guess. My sense is that the Lord avoided the title of Messiah, Anointed One, because in the age in which he lived, the age was ripe with messianic expectation. You remember last week we read the passage about how the religious leaders in Jerusalem sent a delegation to John the Baptist to see if he was claiming to be the Messiah. I mean, the ancient world was ready and expectant. You know, sometimes truth has to be revealed slowly and in stages. As Emily Dickinson has written, "The truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind." Fireworks reveal their explosive beauty only when they're lit in their proper sequence. When they all explode at once, there's no beauty to be discovered. The revelation of Jesus' true identity needed to unfold in its proper time in order to be clearly comprehended. Indeed, early in his ministry, when Jesus did perform some healing miracles, he didn't want the word to get out. He didn't want to have people trying to popularly acclaim him king. So he would tell whoever was healed, "Don't tell anybody." The realization that Jesus was the Messiah would come in its own time. At the same time, the title Son of Man boldly asserts Jesus Christ's divine authority and mission, but it does so without immediately exciting the popular imagination of the common people of his day. The expectation of the coming of the Son of Man was not obscure by any means, but it was not as widely anticipated as the expectation of the coming Messiah. This title, I believe, permitted our Lord to refer to himself and his mission in all of its fullness without sparking a premature popular arising of messianic fervor and rebellion among the common folk of ancient Palestine. So, in review as we close, in his dream, Jacob saw a stairway to heaven, revealing to him that there was indeed a connection between the things of earth and the things of heaven. They are not independent, they are linked. And we would say that earth and heaven are linked most significantly in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is the Son of Man. He is the one who has descended from heaven at God's command and for God's sovereign purpose. It is Jesus Christ who, after his death and resurrection, ascended into heaven to receive all authority from God the Father, declaring him to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Paul sums up who Jesus is in Colossians 1:15 to 20. This is what Paul writes. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. My friends, we begin this message noting how everything in the modern world lifts up and affirms the sovereign individual. As we close, I want to circle back and ask the question, who sits on the throne of your life? Is your life directed by your own desires, beliefs, and intentions? Or is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Who rules your heart, your dreams, your desires? I invite you to submit yourself to Christ today. Give him the keys to your life, the key to your heart, and let him take charge. Say amen, somebody.
Amen.